the prevailing teaching and the prevailing sentiment in much of Christendom today seems to be that if you come to Christ, then you will never have anything to worry about again. It almost seems that that's the picture that some people paint. Come to Christ, all your problems are solved. You will be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. That's what God wants. God wants you to be happy all the time, or healthy all the time, or wealthy all the time. They further teach that before things get really bad, God will come and snatch you away. So you'll be gone. And you won't have to go through any kind of tribulation. This is what is commonly referred to as the rapture. After that, things will get bad. But you won't have to go through the bad things because you're going to be snatched out. Now, believe me, I understand that well-meaning people use this to suggest that people, Christians, will not have to go through the wrath of God. Christians will not have to go through the wrath of God. But tribulation in the world is not the same thing as the wrath of God. And although they are well-meaning, what they are suggesting to many is that they will not have to go through any tribulation. That you will not have to go through trials. That these things just don't happen to Christians. Why don't you try telling that to people who are genuinely saved in places like Kenya? Or even in some places like Iran? Try living a Christian life openly, suggesting to others that Christ is the Messiah and all other ways are false in Saudi Arabia or Iran. You will go through tribulation. I heard this years and years ago, and perhaps some of you have heard it as well, that some of you remember what went on in the 70s. We had this thing called the Vietnam War going on. And while Americans were there in Southeast Asia, and while their influence was there, many people preached the gospel. There were many missionaries who went in and preached the gospel. And this is the gospel they preached. That before anything got really hard, you would be raptured away. And that was what the church could expect. When Americans were pulled out of Southeast Asia, what happened? Communism swept in. And some of the first people that the wrath of the communists fell on were these Christians and Christian churches. And they were beaten and they were tortured. And you know what they said? They fell away in droves, saying that they were lied to by the Christian missionaries. Because the Christian missionaries told us before tribulation, we would be raptured. In contrast to this modern day heresy are the words of our Lord. In such places as Matthew chapter 10, he warned that you will be hated by all on account of my name. And they will persecute you. Later, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Who was he speaking to? Followers of Christ, His followers, His people, you and me. Furthermore, he said, of course, that familiar passage in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. These are the things that Christ promised believers. Take up your cross and follow me, is what Jesus told his followers. Now, why am I saying these things? I'm not trying to stir up problems. But what I'm telling you is, as your pastor, I want to warn you that Christians will face trials. Christians will face tribulation. And I want to warn you, because I do not want you to be unaware, I do not want you to be caught off guard, that even we in America are on the verge of facing trials and tribulations for our faith. It's coming, folks. It's coming. I have heard one after another of respected Christian leaders, not the fly-by-night flakes, but the good guys, suggesting that tribulation is on the way. I used to worry about my grandchildren. I used to worry about my children. I have started now worrying about my wife and myself. I used to think it was a generation away, years away. Now, I believe it may be months away. I warn you, as your pastor, Christians face tribulation. The question is not if we will. The question is, when they come, what do we do? And the answer is in the passage that has been before us for several weeks now in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me there again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We have been looking at this passage over the last several Lord's days, and we have seen from this Christ's association with our weaknesses. And the author brings out at least two areas. Number one, by his incarnation. God became man, so he knows what we go through as men. Secondly, by his temptation. Tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. So he has the ability to associate with our weaknesses. Then the author shows his adequacy to deal with our weaknesses. Because he is without sin, when we go to him, his response is perfect. Because he is our great high priest, he ever lives to intercede for his people. And because he is God, he has the absolute power to do what we request. He is adequate to deal with our weaknesses. And although that is great, and although that is true, that he associates with our weakness, that he is adequate to deal with our weakness, what we want is action. And so we have begun to look at his aid in time of our weakness. Christ's association with our weakness, Christ's adequacy to deal with our weakness, and Christ's aid to help in time of our weakness. And for this we saw last Lord's Day, number one, the duty that is ours. We are to go to Christ. We are to, as the text suggests, draw near, which is prayer. That's what we are to do. Secondly, as we saw last week, the destination that is holy. The duty that is ours, draw near. The destination that is holy, the throne of grace, the very presence of God, where Christ himself is seated at the right hand, the throne of grace. And today we move on from the duty that is ours and the destination that is holy to the desires that are met. What does God offer? What desires that we have does He meet? And here we see, I'm just going to break this down into two broad categories and see what the writer says. And the first one he mentions, the mercy of God. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. The mercy of God. Now, the word used here or translated mercy is the common word for mercy, eleos. And it basically means kindness or goodwill exercised towards men. Now, in the terms of our understanding of God and His mercy to man, it's used in basically two ways. This kindness, this goodness from God comes to man in basically two ways. The first is what we think of as saving mercy. Saving mercy. And it's really, the definition of that is really a negative. Saving mercy is God not giving man what he deserves. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. You deserve what? Wrath, judgment, hell. That's what we deserve. You know what one of the biggest problems with so many people in church today? They think they deserve good stuff from God because they're basically good people. We're good guys. We're not the bad guys. We're not the communists. We're not the Muslims. We're good people. We deserve good stuff from you, God. So here we are, lavish good stuff on us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us are sinners. We have a sinful nature. We are alienated from God. We sin all the time, every day. God, deliver me from my sin. When you recognize who you are as a sinner, it is only then that you will desire and need with all of your heart a Savior from your sin. And mercy is a Savior not giving you what you deserve. That's the saving mercy of God. Look at Romans chapter 6, just briefly. We'll touch on a few of these passages to show us saving mercy. Romans chapter 6, the last verse is this very familiar passage. For the wages of sin is death. Now, everyone who has ever been born is a sinner. You're born a sinner. But not only are you born a sinner, you sin. It is your nature, and you are just true to your nature. You sin. It's what men do. So you've been earning a lot of wages. Micah goes out into the yard. His dad tells him to rake up the leaves, and I'll give you $2. You rake up the leaves. He rakes up the leaves, and what happens? Dad owes him $2. Micah demands payment. I want my money now. You don't do that. The wages of sin is death. And you've been working on it all your life. Now turn over to chapter 9. Everyone deserves the wages of sin. The rest of that verse, of course, the free gift of God, eternal life. And how does that happen? Well, we read here in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God has mercy on people. Some people look at this text and they go, "Oh no, how could that be?" That's exactly what Paul goes on to talk about. Well, you will say then, how could this be? How could he find it? You know, that's not what you should see from this text. What you should see from this text is, God has mercy on me. God has mercy on some people, and thankfully, I am one. Last Lord's Day, we sang that hymn from the Trinity hymnal. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. And one of the stanzas in that is that, "Lord, why was I made to be a guest? Why have you been so gracious to me and lavished your mercy upon me?" That's the way you should look at this verse. You go on even a little bit further in verse 23. "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Lord, thank you for having mercy on me. We see from this text then that mercy comes from a sovereign God, comes from his foreordained sovereign mercy. Salvation to each one of us comes from his foreordained sovereign mercy. That's saving mercy. Instead of pouring out his wrath on us, which is the context of these verses, he gives us mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, but a God has mercy, but our God has mercy on some. And he's had mercy on you. Mercy. Not giving you what you deserve. Now turn back to Hebrews. As we see that when we come to the throne of grace, he there offers mercy. Sometimes I believe that we become so theologically concerned that we become less evangelically concerned. Our desire is that men would come to the throne of grace and there find mercy. The mercy of God. Come for pardon. Come for salvation. Come for mercy. We ought to plead with men to come to God for mercy. We won't give false and phony invitations and twist arms, but it is biblical to call on men to turn from sin, to turn to God, and to cry to him for mercy before it is too late. As one from the pits of hell would cry out for mercy, but it is too late. But there is another aspect of mercy, and I actually believe that this text may refer more to that. It is what we would call the providing mercy of God. You have the saving mercy of God, but also the providing mercy of God, as the Word also speaks of His general providence, His kindness, His care, and even the loving kindness of God. We're going to see in a moment that in the Scriptures, the word loving kindness is synonymous with His mercy. And the loving kindness that He shows to you and me is a wonderful blessing from God, even beyond saving mercy. He has His providential, His providing mercy. So look to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Beginning in verse 5, we'll read from there. Thy loving kindness, O God, extends to the heavens. That word is translated in the King James, mercy, as it is literally hundreds of times, and it's translated in the New American Standard and other translations as loving kindness. But the word is the same. The word is the Hebrew word chesed, which means goodness, kindness, mercy. And so loving kindness is a great translation of the Hebrew chesed. Goodness, kindness, loving kindness, mercy of God. Thy mercy, or Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like the great deeps. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How precious is Thy mercy, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. How precious is Thy mercy, Thy loving kindness. And if it's something of precious, if it's precious, it's something of value. It's something that you would desire. And so we can think of the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4 and think of going before the throne of grace and crying out to God for something that we greatly desire, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God in our lives. Everybody needs to be loved. How sad it is when you don't know love. The love of a parent to a child. The love of a wife to a husband. The love of a parent to a grandchild, a grandparent to a grandchild, whatever it may be. That love is precious, desirable. You say this aside, you know, I miss having kids around. You love being with your children. Why is it such a neat thing to be a grandparent? Because you love being with your grandchildren. And you miss it when you can't be with them. How precious is the love of God. We won't take the time to turn there right now, but in Psalm 136, the psalmist speaks of the mercy of God over and over again. And he keeps saying that Thy mercy, O God, is everlasting. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 and put yourself in this picture as one before the throne of grace, and you're crying out, Oh God, I long for Your loving kindness. I long for Your mercy. And all that that would bring to me, the comfort, the peace. And even if I can say the forgiveness that comes with the mercy of God brings to you a peace that is inexplicable, indescribable. When you know how sinful you are, how wicked you are, and you come to the throne of grace and you embrace the loving kindness, the mercy of God. It gives you a peace that passes all understanding. The saint finds from Christ everlasting loving kindness, everlasting mercy. The sinner at the throne of grace finds mercy to save him from his sin. Mercy is a precious thing, a good thing that we receive from the throne of grace. My people, the love of God, the mercy of God is a great gift to us. I hope you often take advantage of going to the throne of grace for mercy, for the love of your God, for the even sense and the felt presence of His love in your bosom, that you would know what it means to be forgiven of sin, to escape His wrath, and not only that, but to have His love. It is there for you. It is there for you. But secondly, the mercy of God is told to us as one of the desires that is met. But then also he goes on to say in our text that there we would find grace to help in time of need. So we have the mercy of God, and then we have the grace of God. And as with mercy, there are two aspects of grace that I want for us to look at. The first aspect of grace is almost synonymous with mercy, and that is saving grace. There is this thing that we sing about and talk about, saving grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We talk of saving grace. The favor that God bestows upon undeserving sinners. That's what we usually give as a definition of grace. God's grace. The favor that He bestows upon undeserving sinners. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, look what we read in verse 4. And follow carefully what the writer says, as the Apostle Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, as I said, it almost seems synonymous with mercy sometimes. But look at the flow of the text. He begins with the love of God, the mercy of God. And then he shows the sovereign grace of God. Once again, though, we do see the sovereign power of God involved in all of this. You know the first part of the chapter, that you're dead in your transgressions and your sins, but you're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. It is the sovereign power of God lifting us out of death. It is the sovereign power of God gifting us with faith to believe all that God has written, to believe all that God has done. But it is God who gives this to you. Grace gives you that gift of faith. But it begins with mercy. The mercy of God in verse 4. He's rich in mercy. His great love with which He loved us saves us by His grace. The unmerited favor of God bringing us to himself and bringing himself to you. That's grace. But I want you to see that it is not the same as mercy. Now, follow with me. It's three parts here. Justice is you getting what you deserve. That's justice. And be sure, God is a just God. He is a just God, and he will give justice, which means that all sin has to be paid for. And if you do not, if Christ does not pay for your sin, you will pay for your sin. That's justice. That's getting what you deserve. Mercy, God's mercy, is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting that justice, that wrath of God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And what you don't deserve is salvation. What you don't deserve is to be made heirs of Christ. What you don't deserve is to be made alive together with him. That's grace. God giving us what we do not deserve. We are unworthy sinners. We deserve wrath. But in mercy, God does not give us wrath. And in grace, he gives us life. Do you see the difference? Mercy and grace. Mercy not getting what we deserve. Grace giving us what we don't deserve. Now, this, turning back to our text, is certainly one of the things that we would find at the throne of grace. Saving grace, God giving us that gift of faith, God bestowing on us the blessings of Christ, the inheritance of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, so that we can stand with God in glory for all eternity. That's saving grace. However, there is also what John Owen called seasonable grace. There is saving grace, but then there is seasonable grace. And I like that term that he used, and I'll explain to you what he meant and how it applies to this text. Seasonable grace, I believe, is actually what is more in focus of the writer in front of us, the text before us, where he says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help." Not grace to save, grace to help. And that is what we might call seasonable grace. That is, in a time of need, God gives his people a special infusion of grace to help them through, to aid them, comfort them, strengthen them. That is why we pray oftentimes for those who are going through times of serious illness. Not only do we ask God to heal them, if it is his will, but certainly we pray that God would give them the grace to go through the trial, to go through the illness, to help them, uphold them, in their time of need. Let's see that this works out in not only physical times, but also in what we might call, again, spiritual times, mentioned here in our text, temptations, times of temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you know, was addressing many things going on at the church of Corinth, and he is dealing with them, bringing up issues to them. He's dealing here in chapter 10 with some immorality and evil things that were going on. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall into sin, fall into the evilness and the grumblings and the immorality." Now look what he says in verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Now, first of all, we'll just look at a couple of things regarding this text. Notice that he says he's speaking of common to all men. Common to all men. These are temptations that come to us all. If you think you are above temptation or that you are somehow special and are not going to be tempted, you're wrong. And whether it's temptation to fall away from the faith, as some of those people in Hebrews were, which was part of the reason that he even addressed the fact that Christ came as a man and was tempted in all things such as we, because they were being tempted sorely to even fall away from or turn away from the faith, to turn back to Judaism, to turn back to the shadow. Whether that's the thing that might tempt you, or whether it is pornography, or whether it is gossip, whether it is cheating. People, we live in a day in which it is almost nothing for people to lie and cheat on their taxes. I deserve it. In their business. So what if it's wrong? We'll get a little more money. In all kinds of ways. To sin against God, and temptation comes. And what God promises is grace to help you through that temptation. Now, it is not saying that God brings the temptation. God does not tempt any man. But what God is saying is that as the temptation comes, I will allow you a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. God promises grace. What we call seasonable grace to help you in time of temptation. To provide for you a way of escape. Let's look at another. That would be what we might call a time of temptation. Let's look at a time of trial. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You notice how I always repeat that? I always repeat the verse? That's just to make sure that you get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verse 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's just talking. He's just talked about how he had been one who had gone to heaven. He'd seen wonderful things. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. A messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, a time of trial. You know, John MacArthur said that he could build a case that this was a person, and he thought it might have been one of his deacons. A messenger from Satan. I've had a few of those. I no longer do, Cliff. Regardless, here's what Paul says. He says, I'm given this messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, when he says I entreated the Lord 3 times, he's not saying that I just prayed 3 times. It's a lot more fervent than that. It is like he likely gave himself to a time of prayer and fasting regarding this messenger of Satan that was buffeting him, that was causing him this trial, this problem in his life. Some suggest it may have been his eyesight, because as you know, Paul had very poor eyesight. Others suggest it was people in his church. But whatever it was, he entreated the Lord fervently that it would be taken away. And what does God say? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, and with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why some suggest it may have been people in the church or people around the church, because of these things that he mentions here. But isn't this true? Notice he says weakness. What are we reading about in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews? That it's Christ being able to deal with our weaknesses. And here Paul mentions his weaknesses. The insults, the distresses, the persecutions, the difficulties. We are on the verge of facing this. And what does God say? I'm not going to take them away. I'm going to give you grace to go through them. God does not take away every obstacle in our life. He does not take away every trial. He does not heal everyone, or no one would die. There are trials. There is persecution, insults, distresses that are going to come. And God says, at that season, I will give you grace to go through it. Years ago, I've mentioned to you the Scottish Covenanters. There's a tremendous book out called Fair Sunshine. Well, it may be out of print, but we might still be able to get hold of it. It's called Fair Sunshine, and it documents what the Scottish Covenanters went through to stand for Christ. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that everything that the Scottish Covenanters believed in was absolutely right. But they were Christians. And they basically stood for the same things that you and I stand for. The gospel, the historic gospel of Christ. And what happened to them under the domination of England was that they were dragged out of their homes, sometimes shot right before their children. But what would happen even worse, I cannot even tell you because of the children in the room. But suffice it to say that they met with horrible deaths publicly. Not merely being hanged, but going up for a little while and coming down and taunted. And like I said, I won't go much further, but it was wicked, it was cruel. And what would these men do? God gave them grace. Grace, grace, that as they went up the steps to the gallows, to the scaffolding that was there, that would become their implement of death, they would be quoting Scripture. They would be preaching to the people. They would be calling on people to repent and turn to Christ. Come to Christ. And they would be saying, I go to meet my Savior. I only go to be with my Lord. I don't know if I can do that. Except God gives me the grace to do that. They were given seasonable grace, special grace to help in a special time of need. And that's what we need to pray for when things start getting tough, when you don't have the money to pay for the mortgage, when you don't have the home to live in anymore because it's been taken away, or whatever may happen, economically, politically, whatever may happen, we need grace to go through it. I began this message by telling you that the problem with so many in the church today is that they're being told they won't have to go through it. So when it comes, I fear for what may happen. I don't want you to be ignorant, my brethren. We will go through trials, and we likely will go through persecution. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." It is the culmination of what the writer has been talking about as he tells them that Christ became a man. And because he became a man, he knows what you are going through and what you will go through. He knows. And because he has been tempted, he knows what we go through every day in our fight against sin. And because he is seated at the throne of grace, he is completely able to help. So go to him and get grace to help. He knows what you need, and he's able to give it. Go to him and get help. Christ's association with our weakness, Christ's adequacy to deal with our weakness, Christ's aid in our time of weakness, the duty that is ours to go, the destination that is holy, the throne of grace, the desires that are met by him, mercy and grace. And I close with what we ultimately see in the text, the day we would go in time of need. When is your time of need? When is your time of need? You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation. This day. Deliver us from the evil one. This day. I don't know about you, but every day is my day of need. I need help and grace to go through those times of temptation. And like all of you, sometimes I don't get it. It's not that the grace isn't available, but I fall into sin. We all sin. But every day is a day of need to help, to keep from sinning, and to not be a bad testimony for the name that I name, which is Christ. But beyond those everyday trials that we face, Christians may well be facing, for the first time perhaps, at least in a long, long time, in our country, genuine persecution. You all know what they want to do. You all know what these people behind the hate crimes legislation, you know what their main purpose is? Get rid of you. To stop Christianity. That's their bottom line motive. And so we may be in for some rough time. Now, I pray that it won't be as bad as it appears that it may be, but it could be worse. Could be. What are we to do? We are to go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for God is with us. Go to the throne of grace for His help. Let's pray.